O Lord, you are great and most worthy of our praise. Your fame extends to the ends of the earth, and yet you are a God who comes near to us, and you guide us every day by your word. So we pray now that as we turn to your word, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Amen. I cut my grass for the first time yesterday, and for the past this must be the 17th summer, I am so thankful that there isn't very much grass at Beaver Manse. It was a different ball game in Firstramore, my first church. The grass at the manse was about at least an acre and a half and took me about 4 hours to cut, and that was on a good day. There was also a lot of grass in the graveyard around Firstramore Church and in the grounds surrounding the halls and the church building itself. And this huge space, probably about 4 acres, needed to be cut on a regular basis. And not only was this just this huge amount of grass, it was also rough and bumpy. And really played havoc with lawnmowers. And I remember that the Firstramore's committee, in its wisdom, bought a lawnmower which it was assured would do a great job and cut the grass and would be absolutely brilliant. However, after a very short time of cutting this bumpy, rough grass, the lawnmower started to fall apart, and we took it to the lawnmower repairman. And this is what he said. He said, here's your problem. You're asking a boy to do a man's job. Your grass is man-sized, and you need a man-sized lawnmower to cut it. And this is just a boy. Paul is saying something similar in Romans 7, 7 to 13, the verses we're going to look at tonight. But he's not talking about lawnmowers. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about holiness. He's talking about how, in the words at the end of verse 4 that we looked at last time, how we can bear fruit to God. And he's telling us that the way to bear fruit to God, the way to holiness, the way to sanctification, is not by means of the law. You remember, performance-based religion. But it is by means of the gospel, grace-based religion. The way to bear fruit to God is by our marriage to the law ending and us being remarried to a new husband, Jesus. He says if we're trying to achieve holiness by means of the law, we're actually asking a boy to do a man's job. And that's a recipe for disaster. Because the law was never designed to do the man-sized job of making us more like Jesus. That's basically what he's saying. He's talking here about what the law cannot do, what performance-based religion cannot do, and he's saying it cannot make us holy. He's not talking about saving us. He's talking about how the law works in our lives as Christians to make us more holy and more like Jesus, to bear fruit to God. So let's try and tease that out and see what he's saying. Here's the first thing that I want you to notice he says is this. He says, the law cannot deal with sin. Only the gospel can. Now, in these verses, Paul tells us four things that the law can do in relation to sin. He tells us, for a start, that the law exposes sin. This is verse 7. He says there, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. Now, he's already told us in the earlier chapters of Romans that everyone in the world does have a sense of right and wrong. Sometimes it's distorted, sometimes it's weak, but it's there. For example, people know that it is better not to steal than it is to steal. People know that it's better to be kind than to be harsh and cruel. People know it's better to save lives than to kill people. Everyone has a sense of right and wrong in this aspect. But it's not until we take the Bible or the law seriously that we understand why wrong things are wrong. Now, why are some things wrong? It's not just that they're condemned by society and everyone says that they're wrong. That doesn't necessarily make something wrong, because there's lots of wrong stuff in our society that's not condemned by society. In fact, it's applauded by society. So that's not the reason why wrong things are wrong. It's not just that we feel ashamed about it. We should feel ashamed when we do wrong, but that's not why something is wrong. Because there are people who do wrong things and are not in the slightest bit ashamed about it. In fact, they boast and brag about what they do wrong. And it's not even, and we hear a great deal about this today, it's not even because it hurts other people. Of course it's wrong to hurt other people, but that's not what makes a wrong thing wrong. The reason why something is wrong is because it is disobedience to God. That's why the Shorter Catechism, question 14, says that sin is disobeying and not conforming in any way to God's law. Or if you learned it in the old version, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Do you remember David? He'd sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. But when he reflects on his sin, Psalm 51 verse 4, what does he say? Against you and you only have I sinned. This is what lies at the heart of sin. It's against God. Breaking most of the Ten Commandments is not condemned by our society, nor does it make people feel guilty, nor does it hurt others. How often do you hear people trying to excuse their actions and their words by saying, well, there was no harm done. But why is sin wrong? It breaks God's law, God's clear instructions. The law exposes what sin is. It tells us why sin is wrong. And the law shows us that sin does not have to be an outward word or an outward action. The law shows us that sin can be a thought or a feeling or a motive. Look at what Paul says at the end of verse 7. He says, "For I would not have known what coveting was except through the law." I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." It's interesting, he picks the only one of the Ten Commandments that deals specifically with the heart, that's entirely internal, that has to do with our thoughts and our inner life. And he says, that's what sin exposed in my life. Somebody's put it this way, the law is like the sun shining through the windows of a house. When the sun shines on the windows, you ladies, us men don't see it, but you ladies, you see all the grime and the dirt, don't you? Yeah? Well, maybe not in some of your windows. But if it's a cloudy day, you don't see the dirt. Suddenly the sun comes out and you realise that the window is a lot dirtier than you thought it was. The sun doesn't create the dirt. The sun only exposes it. And that's what God's law does. It exposes sin. It doesn't create sin. It exposes sin. Shows us what it really is and why it's sinful and what areas of life it deals with. Here's the second thing that he says about the law and sin, and it's quite maybe unexpected. He says the law stimulates sin. Now, that's not what we expect today. That's not what we expect. When something goes wrong in our society, what do the politicians shout? They say, we've got to strengthen the law. Because we tend to think that the law would restrain sin, dampen it down, and make it weaker. However, Paul tells us that God's law actually arouses, aggravates, and brings sin to life. That's quite astonishing, but it's true. The fact that God's law stimulates sin is so counterintuitive to us that Paul has to say it three times in case we miss it. Verse 8, "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." Verse 9, "When the commandment came, sin sprang to life." Verse 11, "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me." Paul's plugging into a simple fact of human nature, and it's this: we want to do what we are told not to do. Now, here's something I want you to do. I don't want you to look underneath your seat. Okay? Just don't look underneath your seat. Now, probably until I said that, you weren't thinking about what was underneath your seat. But now I've said it, you're thinking to yourself, I wonder what is underneath my seat. Maybe you should just have a wee juke to take out the curiosity factor. There's probably nothing except for, there's a Bible there. But that's how the law works. It stimulates sin. How many millions of trees were there in the Garden of Eden? And God says to Adam and Eve, you're free to eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden that you want to, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what tree did they go to? That's a fact about us. Wet paint, do not touch. Keep off the grass. Forbidden fruit looks sweeter. The knowledge that we do not have to, we shouldn't do something or shouldn't have something, gives it an added attraction. You know, book publishers and film producers know that the good way to get people to read a book or to watch a film is to get somebody important to condemn it. And the more important the person who condemns it, the more publicity they get. There's something in us that reacts being told what to do or what not to do. Augustine was famous Christian in the early church, and he was a bit of a wild child, and he wrote his confessions, and he says in his confessions that when he was a young teenager, he and his friends stole some pears. They didn't eat the pears, they threw them away. They weren't interested in eating them. Augustine said he had more, he had nicer looking and tastier pears in his own garden. But he stole the pears from somebody else's garden. And the reason why they were so attractive to Augustine was because he would have to steal them. And this is what happens when the law comes into contact with our sinful hearts. Paul says, when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Here's a good illustration, I think, I came across in a commentary. A man sits in a room tied to a sleeping monster called sin. And he is, in a very precarious sense, alive while the monster snoozes. But then the commandment enters the room. And the commandment is, like me, very nice and quiet and hardly know I was in the room. And the commandment shouts in a loud voice to the man that he has to kill the monster. Kill the monster. And what happens? Well, surprise, surprise, the monster wakes up and he doesn't want to be killed. And it's your life or mine, says the monster, and that's an easy choice. And so the man dies, killed by the monster's sin that was awakened by the law. When the commandment came, sin came to life and I died. That's what God's law does. It stimulates sin. Maybe we're beginning to see why we do certain things. Why we know things are right and we should do them, and things are wrong, we shouldn't do them, yet we still go ahead and do them. The law stimulates sin. Here's a third thing. The law convicts of sin. Verses 9 to 11. When the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and although the command and through the commandment put me to death. Here's one of the great positive functions of the law. The law convicts of sin. Paul tells us about himself here. I think the I and the me is Paul. There was a time when Paul had a very high opinion of himself. He was a proud man. He looked down on others because he was more spiritual than they were. He was squeaky clean. But then one day God's law shone its light into his heart, and he saw lots about himself that he'd never seen before. He saw his sin, his corruption, his inability to keep the law. He saw that he'd driven a horse and carriage through the 10th commandment. He saw that he had coveted things, possessions and honour and prestige and status and position and influence and respect. He coveted all these. He thought up to that point he was a law keeper. He said, my life was blameless. I was squeaky clean. But the law came and he discovered that he was actually a law breaker. And when God's law comes along and shows us that we've really never kept any of the Ten Commandments, we die. We're overwhelmed by our lostness. We realize we're separated from God. When God's law comes forcibly to our consciences and we realize our guilt, we're crushed. We haven't kept God's law. We can't keep God's law. And we cry out to God for mercy. This is why we need Jesus. We can't keep the law. We have to come to him. This is what the law does. It convicts us of our sin. It shows us that we're lawbreakers. And then there's one other thing that the law does. The law shows how ugly sin is. This is verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? Absolutely not. By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now, do you see what he's saying here? Paul's working on a principle here, and what he's saying is this: there is nothing more wicked than the abuse of what is good. Here's a person who comes to an old person's door pretending to be a social worker, and she's had social workers before, and they've been great and kind, and they've looked after her, and she trusts social workers, so she lets him into her house, and he robs her of her savings. It's a contemptible crime. The criminal is using the credibility of the social worker, something good, for something evil. And not content with doing wrong, he's using what is good to do wrong. And Paul says that's what sin does. It uses God's good commandment for sinful purposes. It is sin producing death in me through what is good. He's already talked about sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the law in verses 8 and 11. Sin uses the law as a military base. That's the picture. It kidnaps the law and it forces the law and uses the law for bad purposes. Sin takes the good commandments and uses those good commandments to make people worse. Although Paul's talking about the law here, you're really beginning to see, aren't you, who the real villain is. The real villain is actually sin. That's what sin's like. It takes something good and misuses it. It takes something from God and corrupts it. Let's think about that. God has given us wonderful and intricate bodies, but what does sin lead us to do with the body God has given to us? It turns our bodies into an instrument of evil. That's the filthy thing about sin. It's a parasite in God's good gifts. God has given us human beings marvelous minds. What incredible things human beings have discovered and worked out. But how do people use the wonderful mind God has given them? They use it to deny God and to criticize God and to blaspheme God and to argue against God. You think of somebody like Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins has a brilliant mind. Brilliant mind. We would take a wee bit of his intelligence. But what does he use his mind to do? To rail against God and attack God. That's what sin does. It takes something good and uses it for evil purposes. What about our legitimate physical appetites? Sin turns our need for food into gluttony. It turns our need for drink into drunkenness. It turns our need for rest into laziness. God has given us capacity to worship, but sin causes us to worship idols and substitute gods. God has given us the amazing gift of imagination, of being able to create things in our minds that never existed. You know, I'm amazed at some of these people who, you know, they just sit and they think the whole thing in their mind. They see these intricate machines and plans in their heads. Brilliant imagination God has given to us. But instead of creating beautiful things in our arts and our writing and our music, so many abuse that creative gifts to produce things that are ugly and evil and horrible. God gives us possessions, our homes, work and health, and yet sin causes people to become greedy and materialistic and grasping. God gives us ambition. But people twist that into selfish ambition. These things are good, but sin comes and it dirties them and pollutes them, turning them into what is foul and hateful and hurtful. Sin turns a beautiful world into a desolate wasteland. Sin turns happy human beings into selfish, cruel animals. Sin does it. Sin is the distortion of the good. And that's why it's so evil. And God's word, the law, shows us all this. How all things come from the good God, and how everything is to be used with thanksgiving and obedience for God's glory. But sin has turned these things into something ugly. It's God's law that does it. It shows us how ugly sin is. Now, there are the four things that the law can do in relation to sin. However, did you notice that Paul did not say anything about how the law can deal with sin? It exposes sin, it stimulates sin, it convicts of sin, it shows how ugly sin is, but Paul doesn't say a word about how the law can deal with sin. Why not? Because the law can't. It's brilliant at doing what it's supposed to do, exposing and rooting out sin. But when it comes to this man-sized job of dealing with sin, the law is only a boy. It can't do it. Sin is the real villain of the piece. Not the law. But the law can't deal with sin. But the gospel can. That's what Paul's saying. The gospel can. The law can't. The gospel can do what the law can't do. Through our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection, the gospel announces that we've been set free from sin's guilt and sin's penalty and sin's tyrannical oppression in our lives. Our marriage to performance-based living ended when we died with Jesus. Sin's grip on our lives has been decisively broken. Our relationship with sin has been dramatically changed. But it was not the law that brought about this change. It was the gospel. The law cannot deal with sin. Only the gospel can. This moves us on to what the second thing Paul says in these verses, and it's this. The law cannot promote holiness. Only the gospel can. It follows on from what Paul has said. What's the great obstacle to us becoming more holy? What's the great obstacle and barrier to our sanctification? It's sin. But if the law can't deal with sin, then it can't promote holiness in our lives. It can't deal with this man-sized task of dealing with the great barrier to our holiness. So it can't promote holiness. Now, we need to watch where we're putting our feet. This is a wee bit like walking on the pavement when the snow melted. You know, there were bits that were slippy and there are bits that aren't, and you have to just watch where you put your feet. So we've got to walk a wee bit carefully here and pay attention to what Paul does not say as well as what he does say. Now, Paul does not say that the law has no place whatsoever in our holiness. If we want to become more holy, the last thing we need to do is to dump the law in the black bin and leave it out on Tuesday for the bin men to take away. That's the last thing we need to do. We need the law if we want to become holy. And here's the reason. Because the law reveals the direction of our holiness. Look at verse 12. So then, Paul says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now, to whom have those adjectives already been applied in Romans? The answer is God himself. So when Paul uses the same adjectives of the law as he's already used of God, he's telling us this, that far from being sinful, far from being a waste of space and surplus to requirements and not fit for purpose, Paul says far from being like that, the law comes from God and reveals to us the will of our holy, righteous, and good God. God has not left us to guess what he wants us to do, because he knows that if he did, we would guess incorrectly. God has not left us to work out for ourselves how we are to live to please him, because he knows that if we did, we would get it horribly wrong. So what he does is he reveals his will to us. And he does so in the whole of the Bible, and especially, as our catechism tells us, in the Ten Commandments, that concentrated, condensed revelation of his will. This is one of the purposes of God's law. It reveals to us God's will for our lives. It shows us how God wants us to live. It shows us what pleases him. If we didn't have the law, we wouldn't have a clue as to how we should live. We would be all over the place in our Christian lives. So if we want any sort of direction in our holiness, if we want to know how to please God, we must not and we dare not dump the law, because it reveals God's will. Christians who say that the law has no place in the Christian life, you look at their lives, they're all over the place. They do sinful and crazy things, because the law reveals God's will to us and gives us direction in our lives. However, although it's brilliant at doing this, giving direction to our lives, when it comes to the man-sized job of our holiness, the law is only a boy, because Paul says the law cannot promote our holiness. He knows this to be true from his own experience. As he indicates in verses 7 to 11, the law told him not to covet. That was the direction his life should have been going. But the law could not stop him from coveting. But the gospel can. The gospel can do what the law cannot do. Through our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection, which ended our first marriage to the law and paved the way for our new marriage to Jesus, we are able to bear fruit to God. Now, why can the gospel do what the law cannot do? Let me give you some reasons to finish off, to try and earth this a wee bit. First of all, it's only the gospel and not the law that provides us with the necessary motivation to live a holy life. Here's a single man who lives on his own, and he decides he needs a housekeeper. And she comes and begins to work, and it's clear that she doesn't really understand what he expects from her. He's a bit of a pernickety person, you know. And so what he does is he writes down a set of detailed instructions, and he puts them up on the kitchen wall. You know, breakfast at 8 o'clock, lunch at 1 o'clock, do the dishes, wash the clothes on Fridays, or that sort of thing. All the lists are there. And when the housekeeper saw these rules, she was a bit annoyed. And the more she thought about them, the more annoyed she became. But she needed the job. She couldn't afford to lose a job. She couldn't find another job. So she decided to stick at it. And to cut a long story short, this is in Mills and Boons. So it turns out that the housekeeper ends up marrying the man. Now, things are entirely different now, aren't they? Because she loves him, she can't do enough for him. Of course he took down the rules from the kitchen wall, but she knew that these were the things that pleased him. So she continued to do them. She wanted to do these things because she was so much in love with her husband. Her motivation was completely different now. If we live in a performance-based way, as if we were married to the law, what motivates us is fear and guilt. And there are bad motivations. But the gospel changes that. It's love for Jesus, our new husband. That's what motivates us now. His law shows us how to please him. And because we love him, we seek to please him. If we are only motivated by fear and by guilt, performance-based religion, we will never become holy. We will never be motivated. We'll keep the law for a little while. But love for Jesus is a completely different thing. It motivates us all the time. We can't please him enough. Secondly, it's only the gospel and not the law that provides us with the necessary power to live a holy life. Again, the law can tell us what to do, but it can't help us to do it. The traffic signs at the top of Beaver Drive tell us that you're only allowed to drive through the estate at a maximum speed of 30 miles per hour. The law is clear. They're big, dirty, great signs. Even somebody with eyesight problems like me can still see them. There's lots of motorists who drive faster than that. The law can tell us what to do, but it can't help us to do it. Only the gospel has the power that we need. The same power that enabled Jesus to live a life that pleased God. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us. No Christian can ever say, I cannot do what God wants me to do as shown in the Bible. Maybe we won't, but we can't say we can't. Because God's power is always available to us through the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, it's only the gospel and not the law that provides us with the necessary trust to live a holy life. One of the ways in which Satan gets us to disobey God is by telling us that God's commands are actually not for our good. Isn't that what he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? The reason why God doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because he's holding something back from you. If you eat from it, you will be like God. God's commandment is depriving you of something. It's not good. It's not for your benefit. You would get far more benefit and blessing if you disobeyed God. That's how Satan spins it. That's how he spins it in our lives. And Adam and Eve bought into Satan's spin and started to think that God's command was not for their good. The gospel, you see, provides us with the necessary trust to believe that what God says and what God wants from us is always for our good. That the commandment is good, verse 12. It's the gospel, not the law, which underlines that everything God says is for our blessing and our benefit. It's the gospel that generates this trust in God and trust in what he commands, which enables us to live holy lives. We trust God. We've discovered him to be trustworthy. The gospel has shown us that. He keeps his word. He says these things are for our good, and so they must be for our good. The gospel tells us that. And finally, it's the gospel and not the law that provides us with necessary satisfaction. In Greek mythology, the sirens were beautiful creatures who lived on three rocky islands. However, they had a very dark side to them, their characters, because they would lure sailors to sail into these rocks and to their death, and they did so by their enchanted singing. They had beautiful voices. Now, two heroes of Greek mythology dealt with the sirens in two completely different ways. Homer tells us that Odysseus, on his way back from the Trojan War, wanted to hear their song. So as his ship passed the islands in which the sirens lived, he had all his sailors plug their ears with big lumps of beeswax so that they couldn't hear the singing and be lured to their death. But he wanted to hear them singing, so he ordered his men to tie him to the ship's mast. And no matter how much he pleaded to be let go, they were not to let him go. And so there he was tied to the mast, and he heard their singing, and he wanted to go, and he wanted to go, and he ordered them and shouted at them to let him go, but they couldn't hear because they had dirty great lumps of beeswax in their ears, and he got through, but he wasn't very pleased. There was another hero called Jason. He's of the Argonauts and the Golden Fleece fame, and he adopted a different strategy. On board as part of his crew, Jason had Orpheus, the legendary musician of Greek mythology. And when Orpheus heard the voices of the sirens, what he did was he got out his lyre and he played music that was louder and even more beautiful than the sirens' bewitching songs. And Jason and his men were so taken up with Orpheus's music that they ignored the sirens. And folks, the siren voice of sin is strong. It entices us, it lures us, it attracts us away from Jesus. How do we deal with its seduction? Well, the law gets us to adopt an Odysseus approach. So we try various means to ignore sin's enticing voice. The real problem we have is that sin is much stronger than we are. And so we usually end up giving in to sin. The gospel uses the Jason approach. As we become more taken up with the joy and the peace and the satisfaction and the hope that the gospel brings, the more we're taken up with the beauty and the glory of our Saviour and the gospel and the blessings that he offers to us. Sin's siren voice is drowned out, just becomes not attractive, second rate. Why would you go for that when you can do this? And that's how the gospel promotes holiness in our lives. What do we do? What do we do in our Christian lives when they're not what we know they should be? Well, I tell you what we do in Northern Ireland. This is what we do. We say to ourselves, I must try harder. We say to ourselves, I must get my act together. We say to ourselves, I must pull up my socks. See what we're doing? We're falling back into our default position of performance-based mode of operating. I must do this. I must try harder. I must pull up my socks. And things don't change much. They maybe change initially, but they don't really change much. And so what happens? We just give up. And we stop trying anymore. That's how we operate. See what our problem is? Paul's been explaining it here in Romans 7, verses 7 to 13. He says we're trying to get the law to do a man-sized job. We're trying to get the law to do something that God never intended the law to do, and that is to promote our holiness, to give us the dynamic to live a life that pleases God. When our Christian lives are not what they should be, the last thing we should be doing is telling ourselves to get our act together and try harder. What we need to do is to go to the gospel. To go to Jesus, to go to his grace. Because it's only the gospel and not the law that provides us with the necessary motivation, power, trust and satisfaction to live lives that bear fruit for God. When the man-sized task of promoting our holiness needs to be done, let's make sure we go to the man, the only man who can carry out that task, and that's Jesus, whom we meet in the gospel, who's the center of the gospel. And let's not go to the boy who can't do it, the law. Let's go to the gospel, to Jesus, and not to the law, because it's not about performance. That marriage is ended. Our new marriage is all about grace. and the gospel. And we need to go there. Let's make that our first port of call and our only port of call. Let's pray. O Lord, our Redeemer, we thank you that you've set us free from our old performance-based way of living by means of the precious blood of Jesus. May we live as those who are no longer under law but under grace. Especially help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and to experience your Spirit's power so that the righteous requirements of your holy and good law might be fully met in us. May love for you control us in order that we will no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus who died and rose again. Hear our prayer, because we pray as always in his name and for his sake. Amen.